Now shall we turn to the 40th chapter of the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 40. We begin this morning our study of the second half of the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 40. Words made famous by Handel's Messiah. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem, and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good tidings, lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good tidings. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. That will be enough for us to study this morning. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise thee that Jesus Christ is alive this morning and forevermore. We thank thee that the kingdom of heaven is opened to all believers by his death and resurrection. We praise thee that access to thy throne is immediate to all those who come in his name. And we meet in his name in this place this morning. And we come with expectant and hungry hearts, knowing that thou wilt feed those who hunger after spiritual things, that they will be filled. Lord, we are empty. We do need to be filled. And we ask that thou wilt give us such spiritual discernment and understanding that we may feed our souls upon the living bread sent down from heaven, even Jesus Christ. We thank thee for those passages of thy word which challenge us and humble us and show us ourselves as we really are. We thank thee too for those passages which comfort and bind up the broken heart and heal our wounds. And as we read these wonderful words this morning, we pray that thou wilt comfort thy people and strengthen them for further endeavor in thy name. We ask that everyone here this morning may find that in the light of thy word their burdens and problems, their secret fears and sorrows may be swallowed up in that comfort wherewith thou dost comfort us, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. Lord, we come here not just for our own sake. We come here for the sake of others, that what we learn we may be able to pass on, that the strength thou dost give us in spirit may be used in the service and salvation of others. But we come above all for thy sake, for the glory of thy name, that thy word may once again be seen to be all-powerful and living, and sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, we thank thee that though the flowers which are springing up in our gardens will all wither and fade, that though our lives, like the flowers, are blown away when thy breath comes upon us, we praise thee that thy word stands forever, that it is fixed in the heavens, and that even when heaven and earth pass away, thy word will still remain and be fulfilled. So, Lord, thrill our hearts this morning as we study this part of thy holy word. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. The book of Isaiah is a kind of Bible in miniature, as I said right at the beginning, some 3 months ago when we began to study this book. There are 39 chapters and then 27 chapters. And in the Bible there are 39 books in the Old Testament and 27 in the New. Furthermore, there is obviously a great change of atmosphere between the Old and the New Testament. And when you read Isaiah right through, you discover that there is the same contrast. And it is just like beginning to read the New Testament when you read chapter 40. Indeed, it begins with words which we've just read, which are applied to John the Baptist right at the beginning of the New Testament. A voice crying in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." And this is a difference that we have got to notice straight away. Now, usually I spend most time on Sunday morning expounding the scripture, but I want to spend half our study this morning dealing with what is called a critical question, a question of authorship. Such is the change between the first part of Isaiah 1 to 39 and the second part 40 to 66 that many people have come to believe that the second part of this book was not written by Isaiah the prophet at all. And I have discovered that in day schools, our young people are taught this as definite fact and are brought up on the idea that Isaiah did not write the chapters 40 onwards. And I want to raise this question with you and say a bit about it, because you will have to discuss this with your children when they ask you. There are two ways we could approach this. One is to ask what is the change in the two halves, and the second, what or who was the author of the two halves. Let me look at the change first before we discuss the question who wrote it. It is like passing from the storm clouds to the sunshine. In fact, someone has said, and that's a very good illustration for me this week, living as I do next door here, that it's just as if a pneumatic drill has stopped, and the peace and the quiet that follows is in such contrast. Well, now, they've been at it most of this week just outside this corner, as you know, and you get used to the noise, and then suddenly it stops, and the peace and the quiet is quite enjoyable after all the battering away. And it seems as if Isaiah uses a pneumatic drill during chapters 1 to 39. He keeps hammering at them the judgment of God. He keeps battering away at their souls with the charge of idolatry and injustice. And then suddenly, at the end of chapter 39, suddenly the prophecies are quite different. Comfort ye my people. Good tidings I have for you. Let's tell the world. Let's be heralds of good tidings. Let's preach the gospel. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. He was wounded for our transgressions. The whole atmosphere is quite different. And we must ask why. I suppose the first verse and the first word of chapter 40 give us the theme for the rest of this book. Comfort. Now let me say straight away that the word comfort doesn't mean coddle. That's how many people interpret it. It literally means to be with strength. Fort, you know what a fort is, and it comes from the Latin fortis, from which we get fortitude. And to comfort a person is to put strength into their soul, to put steel into their heart, not to put cotton wool round their body. And so often people say to the preacher, why don't you comfort us? Why don't you preach sermons of comfort? Well, if you mean coddling sort of sermons to tell you everything's all right and you're jolly good people, that's not the sort of comfort any pulpit should give you. Comfort is to put strength into you. Strengthen my people, fill them with fortitude, fill them with courage. That's comfort, and the Holy Ghost is the comforter. Look how the Holy Ghost transformed those disciples, frightened of the Jews with their furniture up against the door, into blazing apostles ready to die for Christ. They had been comforted. They'd been filled with strength and courage. And to comfort a sick person is not to say, there are always some worse off than you, you know. That's coddling them. To comfort a sick person is to fill them with strength and courage to face what they have to face. Comfort my people. We shouldn't say that softly, and yet it does say, speak tenderly to Jerusalem. But comfort is a strong word. And the rest of Isaiah is not designed to humble the people of God and to break them down, as the first 39 chapters were. They're to build up the people of God, to strengthen them, to comfort them, to make them strong and hopeful and rejoicing and confident and unquenchable. Comfort my people. Now we notice that there is a quite different use of the word righteousness in the first and the second halves of this book. In the first half, righteousness means God must punish his people. In the second half of Isaiah, righteousness means God must save his people. And righteousness can mean both. If God is righteous and just and fair, he must punish his people when they go wrong, and he must save his people when they are being wronged. And it is this change in the meaning of the word righteousness which has led people to think that somebody else wrote it. And this change of subject from condemnation to comfort, from punishment to pardon, from justice to mercy, from war to peace, this change is reflected in the vocabulary, the style, the grammar, and indeed in the whole layout of the next part of the book. If you hadn't seen these two parts under the same name Isaiah, it is doubtful if you would have thought they belonged to the same prophet or the same book. The next thing is, not only is there a difference in the content of the book, there is a difference in what we call the context. One of the immediate and obvious things is that in the first half, it's Assyria, 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 Assyria. And then suddenly, Assyria is cut off in chapter 39. And from then on, it's Babylon, 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 Babylon. Quite a different enemy. Furthermore, and here comes the real problem, and it is a problem, the historical background of the second half is 150 years later than the first half. The events described in detail in the second half of Isaiah took place 150 years after Assyria left Jerusalem alone. Now, this may not have been a problem to your mind. You can read through. And as I said some weeks ago, if you treat the Bible as a chocolate box, you would never find this problem. You know, picking out all the chapters with the soft centers. And if you've just picked out these chapters with the soft centers, you would have picked out Isaiah 40, Isaiah 42, Isaiah 53, Isaiah 55, and Isaiah 61. And you will know them quite well. You won't know the other chapters at all. I find that some church members only know the bits in this second half that Handel put to music in his famous Messiah. And that's all they do know. Others know the chapters I've mentioned. But the other chapters of this second half are among the least known passages in the Old Testament. And I will prove that to you as we study it together. They really are little known. And if they were better known, people would say, well, I can't fit this in. The things described in these chapters didn't happen until 150 years after Isaiah. Now, of course, that would be no problem if it was a simple matter of predicting the future. But it isn't predicting the future. It is actually preaching to that day. And this is unique among the prophets. Many of the other prophets predicted something that was yet to happen. That's quite normal in Scripture and quite common. But here we have not prediction about the future, but preaching to it. Here is a prophet actually preaching, not just predicting, but preaching to people who lived 150 years after he did. That's the problem. He's not just saying certain things will happen. He is saying, now that these things have happened, you ought to be so-and-so. He's preaching to a congregation that hasn't been born yet. He's preaching long after his death. I think it would be helpful now if I tried to give you a little thumbnail sketch of what happened in the 150 years between last Sunday morning's Bible study and this morning's Bible study. There's a gap of 150 years between the two halves of Isaiah. As in the Bible itself, there is a gap of 400 years between the Old and the New Testaments. In both cases, there's this big gap. Now, what happened in the gap? We begin the gap in the year 701 BC. In round terms, 700 years before Christ. Sennacherib and the Assyrian army were defeated by God and went back home to Assyria, and Jerusalem was saved. That's where we left Isaiah in our last two Sunday mornings Bible study. Now, what happened for the next 150 years? About 5 years later, the good King Hezekiah did die. You remember he'd been near death and had been given 15 years more to live. Now he came to die. And during that 15 years, it would have been better if he died 15 years previously, because during that 15 years, he had one boy, one son, and that boy grew up to be the most wicked man they'd ever had on the throne. At first, a boy king, and then as a man, he was a wicked man. His name was Manasseh. And Manasseh didn't follow his father and his father's love for the Lord and his father's love for the temple. He began to play about with idolatry again. He began to erect altars and images and idols. And when Isaiah the prophet came and said, your father wouldn't have done that. Your father destroyed these altars and you're putting them back up again. Do you know what Manasseh did? He ordered a hollow tree trunk to be brought. And he ordered Isaiah's body to be tied and pushed into the tree trunk. And then he ordered the tree trunk to be sawn into logs for his fire. And if you read Hebrews 11 about those who were sawn asunder, that is referring primarily to Isaiah. And the evil King Manasseh took this preacher, Isaiah, who condemned him for not following his father's footsteps, and he had him sawn up alive in pieces inside that hollow tree trunk. That was Manasseh. And the whole situation went to pieces. And for the evil of that, God's punishment came again. Manasseh was carried off as a prisoner to Assyria some years after he had done that dreadful thing. And he was followed on the throne of Israel by another boy king. It seemed as if they had so many changes of king now that they had mere boys on the throne, but the next boy who came to the throne was a good boy. Isn't it strange how you can get changes from one generation to another? His name was Josiah, and he began to put things right again. They were always going wrong and right, up and down, good and evil. And Josiah, the boy king, one day spring cleaned the temple. It was very dirty. And they decided to spring clean it. And going through an old cupboard, they discovered a copy of the book of Deuteronomy. And they hadn't been reading the Bible for a long time. And when they read it, Josiah said, God has a right to wipe us out according to this book. The things that we are allowing in our land. And he began to put it right. And in the year 621 BC, they began to put the thing right according to the law. Josiah was helped in this by another prophet who was himself a boy, a teenager when he was called, a man called Jeremiah. And Jeremiah, when he was called, said, "But Lord, I'm only a teenager. I'm only a youth." But God said, "Don't be afraid of their faces. I'll be with you." And Jeremiah took up the threads of Isaiah's work. But Jeremiah watched all the reforms that the boy King Josiah was doing, and he saw through it, and he saw that the people were not really with it. It's one thing for a king to order idols to be destroyed, but if the people still want them in their hearts, you haven't reformed the nation. And so Jeremiah, in spite of the good things that the King Josiah was doing, Jeremiah was a gloomy prophet, and he said, "It's no use. It's no use. This city is going to be destroyed." And ever since, we've talked about people who are gloomy as being Jeremiah's. And Jeremiah's preaching was awfully gloomy. No comfort in Jeremiah. You read it through. It's all, "Don't you believe that this is going to put things right?" Now, I'm afraid Jeremiah was alone in this. There were dozens of false prophets and preachers who said, "No, no, we'll preach what Isaiah used to say, that this city will always be safe." But Jeremiah said, "No, it won't. In spite of what the king is doing, your hearts still love the idols, and you'll go back to them as soon as you can, and God will destroy this city." Well, of course, Jeremiah was right. But in the year 607, that's 100 years after the last events that we studied last Sunday morning, in the year 607, something happened. What little bit was left of Assyria with its capital Nineveh was destroyed and finished by a new nation that was getting bigger and bigger up in the Mesopotamian basin, the nation of Babylon. Babylon. And now Assyria was off the map, and Babylon was on the map, and old gloomy Jeremiah said, "It's Babylon who'll come and destroy this city." Isaiah only said the Assyrian wouldn't. He didn't say anything more. Isaiah did mention that Babylon would come, and I'm saying now to you, Babylon's going to come. And they said, "You're a Jeremiah." And when the king Josiah died and an evil king came onto the throne, he only came for 3 months. Then he was thrown out and another evil king came in, Jehoiakim. When the evil king came, he said, "We must put this Jeremiah to death. He's upsetting everybody. He's so gloomy. He's so depressing. Dear me, we won't go to his church anymore." And Jeremiah was in danger of his life. However, he was right. And 598 BC, just about 600 years before Christ and 100 years after Isaiah, in 598, the army of Babylon came, and they besieged Jerusalem, and they took away as prisoners the royal family, the government, the military leaders, the lawyers, the doctors. They took away every influential person, 20,000 people they took away. They allowed the others to go on living in Jerusalem, but of course it was chaos without their leaders. But that was the first time. And still Jeremiah went about saying, "I told you so, I told you so." And they still didn't like old gloomy Jeremiah. People don't like Jeremiahs. He was a very lonely figure. They did all sorts of things to him. And he said, "It's still not finished. Believe me, those Babylonians are coming back because you still haven't put right what is wrong in God's sight." Among the people carried away to Babylon was a man called Ezekiel. And it was his job under God to hold together the people carried away. And Ezekiel the prophet held them together by giving them the word of the Lord in Babylon. Just a few years later, in 587 BC, the Babylonians came marching back. this time to wipe out Jerusalem altogether. Jeremiah and a few Jews fled to Egypt, and Jerusalem was besieged for 18 months and reduced to famine and pestilence, and finally the whole place was razed to the ground, and Jerusalem, the city of God, was left without a single Jew in it. The only two preachers of God, Jeremiah down in Egypt keeping those Jews together, Ezekiel up in Babylon keeping those together. 38 years passed, and the suffering of the Jews in exile got worse and worse and worse. Until 38 years later, it got to rock bottom. Now they were suffering for their sins all that time. But about 38 years later, a man came to the throne whose name I'll have to get because I can never pronounce it, Nebunahad, variously spelt in different translations of the Bible. And this king decided that the Jews were not even going to be allowed to worship their own God in Babylon, which they had been allowed to do until then. And for the first time, their sufferings were due not to their sins, but to their righteousness. They were no longer suffering for the bad things they did. They now began to suffer for the good things they did in God's sight. And it is that change which means that a righteous God would not now punish them for their sins, but rescue them for their righteousness. Do you see the difference? A righteous God would have to punish his people for doing wrong, but a righteous God would also have to save his people for doing what was right. And that is the point at which Isaiah 40 to 66 becomes relevant. At that point, the prophecy comes to the people of God, it's soon going to be over. You're soon going to go back. God is coming now to save you, because now you are not suffering for the wrong things you did in his sight, but for the right things you do in his sight. From now on, you are going to suffer. You are going to be saved from your suffering. Comfort ye, my people. And almost everything said from Isaiah 40 onwards refers to that point in time. And Isaiah is going to say this: Babylon is soon going to be conquered by a man called Cyrus, the king of Persia. And the king of Persia will allow you to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild it. That's the message of Isaiah 40 onwards. And therefore you can see that the preaching which I've read this morning is 150 years after the preaching we've been studying for the last 3 months. Now that's the problem. And I think you've now seen it. These chapters then are addressed to a different place and a different time to the first half of the book. Now, if we were discussing simply a human book, there could be no question and no answer but that somebody else must have written this part of the prophet Isaiah. I cannot preach as a human being to people 150 years ahead. I can't preach a sermon to you now that will just be perfectly relevant and just the word of the God of God to the congregation of Gold Hill in the year 2100. How could I do that? Humanly speaking, it's impossible. And so many, many scholars today begin to talk of a man they call Deutero-Isaiah or Second Isaiah. They talk about someone else. They don't know his name, so they simply call him Second Isaiah. They say he must have lived in Babylon in the exile 150 years later. They point to the fact that the time and place are far removed from Isaiah the prophet. They point to the fact that Isaiah's name is not mentioned from chapter 40 onwards, not once. They point to the fact that the events which took place are not mentioned as predictions, but as actually having happened. They point to the fact that Jeremiah's prediction of the captivity showed no knowledge whatever of Isaiah's. They point to the silence of the 150 years. and ask why nothing was said during that silence. And they then say, this must be the work of another preacher. Well, I just want to stop and say that I don't think the question is settled that easily. For we are not just dealing with a human book. We are dealing with a divine book. We're not just dealing with a book that comes from a human author, but from a divine author. And God is a God who knows the end from the beginning. And God is a God who is perfectly capable of preaching to a congregation 150 years ahead, and perfectly capable of enabling an inspired man to do so. Furthermore, there are a number of arguments that would confirm for me that this was perfectly possible for Isaiah the prophet to have done this preaching. The first argument is this: until 100 years ago, every Jew and every Christian believed this was from Isaiah. You've got to explain why no one had any inkling that it was someone else, right from the very beginning until now. Secondly, the New Testament quotes from both halves of the book. And when it does so, it says, as Isaiah the prophet has said. So that even the New Testament writers were wrong, according to the scholars who believe that there were two authors to this book. Thirdly, the phrase that Isaiah the prophet used for God was always the Holy One of Israel, a phrase hardly ever used by anyone else. It only occurs 5 times in the whole of the Old Testament outside this book. Inside this book it occurs 26 times, 13 times in the first half and 13 times in the second. That's an extraordinary fact. Fourthly, the local coloring of chapters 40 to 66 are Judean and not Babylonian. The trees, the mountains, the scenery is described as one who knew Judea and not one who knew Babylonian. There were no mountains in Babylon, there were in Judea. The trees mentioned, the myrtle tree and the cypress and the others, were not found in Babylonia. They were found in Judea. These chapters are written by someone living in Judea, not someone living in Babylon. Next, if these chapters were written by someone else, it seems to me utterly incredible that such a wonderful prophet should have been forgotten. I just can't understand how a man who could preach things like this could ever be forgotten, and his name vanish from history when we have the name of every other prophet. And finally, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in 1948, there was tremendous excitement. Would all these chapters be in one book, in Isaiah? Because the Dead Sea Scrolls were 1,000 years older than any copy of Isaiah we had up to that date. That's why there was such excitement. And our knowledge of the book of Isaiah was carried back 1,000 years nearer to the time. Now, the copies of the Dead Sea Scrolls don't go back to the time of Isaiah. They go back to 100 BC. And prior to that, the earliest copy of Isaiah we had was 900 AD. And scholars said, now, will it be from two authors? Will it be in two books? And to their surprise, they discovered that the book of Isaiah, as early as 100 BC, was in one book and attributed to one author. That has begun to shake the theories of those who feel that there must be more than one author behind this book. I can only therefore say that my own understanding is this: because I believe this to be a divine as well as a human book, the balance of the evidence for me is that here we have a miracle of preaching. Here we have a man, Isaiah, who by the grace of God was not only able to predict the captivity in Babylon 150 years before it happened, but was able also by the same Holy Spirit to give a message which was preserved and which was given to them 150 years later. A man once gave me a sealed envelope, and he had written a letter inside it for someone I knew. And he said, I want you to keep that envelope, and I want you to take it to a certain person in 10 years' time. And I kept that. By a miracle of grace, I managed to find it 10 years later in my study, among all my papers, and I took it. And I delivered it 10 years after it was written. And it was a message that man saw would be needed by a young boy 10 years later. And it was quite an unusual privilege to take a message to a boy 10 years after it had been written. Why should not God say to Isaiah the prophet, who was the first to predict that Babylon would come and take them away into slavery? Why should not God say to Isaiah, Isaiah, when they are at the bottom of their suffering, I want to give you a comforting message to give to them, that they may read when they're at the bottom of their suffering, that will lift them out of their depression, lift them out of their fear, and lift them back into my presence. I personally believe that's what was done. And that Isaiah 40 to 66 were not preached but written, that they were kept for 150 years, that they were taken or sent to the people of God in exile, and that 150 years later they began to read what a dead man had written. He being dead yet spoke to them. And here we are reading these words. I see nothing impossible or even improbable in God doing just that. However, if some of you feel, looking at the evidence, that somebody else, some unknown prophet of whom we've never heard, wrote these chapters, then quite frankly, it doesn't alter anything in them. It doesn't really matter which man the Word of God came through. It is the Word of God to the people 150 years later. And if we put the words in that setting, we shall find their original meaning, and finding their original meaning, we can apply them to ourselves. Now I've got a quarter of an hour to apply the first 11 verses of this letter to us. Comfort ye my people, not coddle them, but strengthen them. Comfort ye my people. And in verses 1 to 11, we have four voices crying in the night. Four voices crying in the darkness and suffering of God's people. And these are words to read when you're going through it. When you are being persecuted for your faith, when you are suffering because of your religion, then read Isaiah 40 to 66. The four voices begin with a whisper and end with a shout. They begin, speak tenderly, and they end, lift up your voice with strength. And the four voices are very difficult to discern. Whose voices are they? I don't really know. But these voices in the night, coming without face and without form, these voices lift up the people of God. The first voice is clearly the voice of God, or the voice of an angel giving a message of God. Presumably the voice of an angel. Bringing this message, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Speak tenderly is the traditional phrase for a couple wooing one another. If a young Hebrew went out with a young lass and they got away into the woods together, he would speak tenderly to her. That's the phrase used here. God is wooing his people, drawing them into his love, speaking to them as a lover. Speak tenderly to her. It's all over. She has suffered more than enough for the wrong she's done. Now what good news that would be. The word warfare here is literally her conscription. Now it was always good news to a young man in Her Majesty's forces when he was told, next week your warfare is accomplished. Your conscription is over. Your demobilization is at hand. That was good news for a young man in the army when we had national conscription and service. And here is, your service is over. Your conscription is over. Your warfare is accomplished. And that conscription was settled to the exact year by the prophet Isaiah. Now, by the prophet Jeremiah. Now Isaiah's word says it's over. You can open my letter now. You've gone through all these years of suffering as punishment for your sin. You've had more than enough for your sins. Now it's over. Open the letter, read these words. Comfort ye, my people. The warfare is over. And the pardon for her sins and the peace for her sons is announced by the prophet to his people. That's the voice number one. The warfare of Jerusalem is stopped. Now, voice number two, and I don't know whose voice it is. Is it the voice of an angel? Is it the voice of a prophet? I don't know. It's a voice in the darkness. But voice number two says, the way of Jehovah is straightened. The warfare of Jerusalem is stopped. Voice number one. Voice number two, the way of Jehovah is straightened. Now, in the Middle East, and indeed in Western countries, but particularly in the Middle East, when a monarch was going to visit a place, they invariably built a road for him. The Middle East is full of such roads. I remember in Addis Ababa seeing the main road in Addis Ababa in Ethiopia. It's a broad, straight road, straight down, and it leads absolutely nowhere. It suddenly stops, just like that, and you've got to turn off it to get to the rest of the city. A magnificent road built for the emperor of Ethiopia. That's why it leads nowhere, and there it is. It just goes straight down. It was not built to go anywhere. It was built for him to come to his palace. It was built for him to parade his army. It was built for him to show his majesty. It was built for the processions of the emperor. It was a highway for the king. You'll find that elsewhere. And I'm sure you have probably seen, even in Western countries, I've seen in the center of Rome a great straight road that, alas, was built right on top of some valuable ruins of the Roman Forum, which Mussolini built purely as a highway for himself to parade his troops. It is huge, it is wide, so that his glory and majesty could be displayed in Rome. And he built that road purely for himself, a highway for the king. Now, this, of course, you would do for a king. And you wouldn't build a road up and down like this. You wouldn't build a narrow, twisting, rough road for a king. Why, you'd level it out like a motorway. You'd reduce the hills, you'd lift the valleys, you'd smooth the rough places. You'd build a straight, broad, level, smooth highway for the king. And every road is just like that when it's built for a king. And the voice is crying, get ready a road, the king is coming. It's a wonderful vision. Those poor people suffering as slaves in Babylon were being told, the king, your king of kings, is going to come through the desert to you. He's going to come to his people. Get ready. Everybody will see his glory coming to you. It's picture language. There was no literal highway built through the desert to Babylon. But the picture is, get ready for the king. He's coming. And I'm sure every Jew in Babylon was thrilled to hear that news. The king is on his way. Get a road ready. Prepare as you would for a monarch coming. Get a straight road, a level road, an easy road, a safe road. Get the road built, for the king is going to march down that road in his glory. It's a great picture. It's no wonder that when you come to the New Testament, these words were applied to John the Baptist. What was John the Baptist's job? It was to prepare the way of the Lord. It was to announce the coming of the King, the coming of the Messiah. It was to announce the coming of the Christ. And through all the bumps and through all the roughness of human hearts, John the Baptist, by calling to repentance, was making a straight highway into the lives of people for the King when he came. That was his job. And so the beginning of the gospel is this, a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. The king is coming, get ready for him. Make the pathway into your heart straight and broad and smooth for the king to come. When he comes, he should come straight in. So John the Baptist prepared the way of the Lord. But the original prophecy was to the people in Babylon, God is going to come through the desert to you. Get ready for his coming and get ready to see his glory. It's a wonderful message. The third voice, the word of Jehovah is standing. The word of Jehovah is standing. The first voice, the warfare of Jerusalem is stopped. The second voice, the way of Jehovah is straightened. The third voice, the word of Jehovah is standing. You see, those people had been 38 years in slavery. And that's a whole generation. 30 years is a generation. You reckon three generations come and go every century. And in 38 years, a whole generation had gone. Their leaders had gone. The leaders who could have fought for them and led them back to their own land, all had gone. And a new generation had been born out there in exile. Babies had grown up who never knew the promised land. Something of the tragedy of this comes across. All flesh is grass. No wonder the prophet used flowers. Do you know Babylon was a great place for flowers? The Hanging Gardens of Babylon were one of the seven wonders of the world. People came from miles around to see the Hanging Gardens. Hanging because Babylon was as flat as a billiard table. It was the alluvial plain of the Tigris and Euphrates. It was flatter than Norfolk. And so they built their gardens up artificially on walls. And the famous Hanging Gardens of Babylon, about three times the height of this church and more, they hung with flowers, but all flowers fade. All grass withers when the wind blows on it from the desert. The breath of the Lord comes and the flower fades and the grass withers. And our human lives are just like the flowers. They flourish and then they reach their prime of beauty and then they begin to flag. And they wither and pass away. And the third voice says, don't worry that your leaders have died. Don't be afraid that the people who led you have gone. Don't feel that everything has slipped away from you. There's one thing that's still the same. The word of God abides forever. It stands. I could apply this like this personally here. 100 years ago, different people stood in this pulpit. Different people sat in those pews. There's no one here in the church this morning who was here when this church was opened. They've all come and gone. The leaders have come and gone. Pastor Ives, the Reverend David Ives, has come and gone, as his wife died 3 months after they married, though she left a wonderful mark on the life of this church, and he ministered for 29 or 30 years here. They've all gone. All flesh is as grass. The flower fades. But there's one thing exactly the same in this church as it was when it was open, and that's this book. We may use a new version to bring the language up to date, but the word of God stands forever. And I tell you this, that if this church is still here 100 years hence, none of you will be in it. But this book will still be the same. And if the people's confidence is in the word and not in any flesh, then that church will still be there. And the same preaching will be there. I've read some of the sermons preached many years ago in this church. And you know, it's the same gospel that I preach. It's the same word that I preach, and it's my job just to gear people's faith to the word that stands forever. And so that's why I think it was most appropriate that God had given this word to his prophet 150 years before. It gave them confidence the word of God stands forever. This word is still relevant. And here it is. I'm preaching these words to you. Nearly 1700 years or 1600 years, no more, where am I? Over 2000 years after they're written, and you'll find comfort and help and strength in these words. Isn't that amazing? What does it matter that God gave Isaiah the prophet these words in 700 BC? They're still relevant for Gold Hill in 1967. That's what helps us to realize that the Word of God stands forever. You will die. You're just like flowers. All flesh is grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of God abides forever. And even when heaven and earth pass away, this Word shall not pass away. That's the glory of it. And says Peter in the New Testament, you were born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. You were born of the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. And then he quotes Isaiah 40 to prove it. And the last voice says, the welfare of Judah is strengthened. The last voice calls upon Jerusalem, when it is reestablished, to say to the whole district of Judah, fear not, it's all over. We're back again in the city. And when Jerusalem was established, all the district of Judah was reestablished. Without the capital, they collapsed, but with it, they would be back again. And so now the prophet says, get back to Jerusalem and become a preacher of the gospel. A herald of good news is a preacher of the gospel. Get back to Jerusalem, say to Judah, behold your God. And now we have a wonderful picture of this. God is not only a mighty conqueror, he is a tender shepherd. Some people are so tender that they can't be much help to you because they're not strong enough. They're too soft. Some people are so strong that they can't help you because they're not gentle enough. The people who can really help you are those who are strong and gentle. Strong and gentle. You need that combination. And our God is a God who's almighty and all gentle, all tender. It's a picture of a conquering hero who will come and slay his enemies, and of a shepherd who will gently lead his people home. That's the combination that we need for a true Heavenly Father, and it's the combination we've got in God. When we worship him this morning, we worship a God who has all power, who could destroy this world with a word as he made it with a word, but a God who's all gentle. And we have a lovely picture of God as the shepherd in the last comforting word here. The fourth voice says that when God comes with his might to rule, when he comes to deal with the Babylonians, he's then going to lead you back gently like a shepherd. He comes as a soldier, he goes back as a shepherd. And there's a lovely touch here of a shepherd leading his flock. There's a little lamb that can't keep up with the flock. The shepherd bends down, picks the lamb up. He gathers the lambs in his arms, he'll carry them in his bosom. And there's a ewe that is pregnant and the lambs aren't born yet, and poor ewe, she's having a tough going. So the shepherd slows the flock up and gently leads those that are with young, doesn't hurry that ewe expecting lambs. What a picture. And so the prophet says to those Jews in exile, God is coming. He's coming in might to deal with the Babylonians. He's coming in power to slay them. And then his power will change to gentleness. And he'll take his people, the women expecting babies, he'll lead them gently. The little children, he'll watch over them, and he'll bring them 500 miles back again. What a difference to the journey out. Do you know, we know that the trek out took 3 months. And for 500 miles, they forced them to march. And they forced them to march so fast that pregnant women fell and died in the desert. And little children were too tired and fell and were left to die in the desert. That's how the Babylonians took them off. But God will gently lead them back, like a shepherd with his flock. Comfort ye, my people. The warfare of Jerusalem is stopped. The way of Jehovah is straightened. The word of Jehovah is standing. And the welfare of Judah is strengthened. So are the comforting words that introduced to us Isaiah 40 to 66.